Well, could I invite your attention, please, to Genesis, the end of chapter 35. I had to laugh. I just want to show you how observant I am. After having trouble kind of strangling a couple of weeks ago, I didn't even notice, but by the evening service, not only this, but these were down in here. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but her initials were Connie Leakdy, and I appreciate that. I guess sometimes windmills do run on water. I'm talking about me, just so you know. I love to meet new Christians or people who are not yet Christians, but who are excited about reading the Bible. I met Keith Reedy, whose ministry, Bibles for the Blind and Visually Handicapped, our church supports. I met him not long before he became a Christian. And I remember him telling me with great earnestness, I want to read the Bible. I want to really read it and make sure I understand every verse before I go on to the next one. And I was delighted, but I have to tell you, I also cringed just a little bit on the inside. Because I knew as he started reading the Bible, it wouldn't be long before he ran into, you know, Melchizedek or one of the many genealogies found here in the text of the Bible, such as chapter 36 of Genesis. Now, when you look at chapter 36, you have to ask yourself, again, why is a chapter like this in the Bible? We asked that same question about chapter 34 because it was so sordid. We ask this question about chapter 36 because it's so boring. To the average person, this is a tedious chapter to read through. It's one of many tedious chapters similar to this found in the Bible. And the question is that why are passages like this part of God's Word? Now, part of the problem is that we do not really value family lines or genealogical information like they did in Bible times or even in parts of the world today. The fact is, this chapter is seen as immensely important in some parts of our modern world. Ravi Zacharias told about going back to his homeland of India to speak to a businessmen's meeting. And he said the man who introduced him spent the first 10 minutes telling about Ravi's father and all of his father's accomplishments. And then he said, and now here is his son to speak to us. That's just how they think. In some parts of the world, it's still considered extremely important where you came from, whose descendant you are. But there's more to it than this as to why a chapter like this is in the Bible. Listen to Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Would you be like a king? Then you need to search for what God has concealed. No chapter of the Bible is there by accident. God has placed each chapter in the Word to show us things, to teach us things. But you are mistaken if you think that those things will always be obvious or on the surface. The same God who has hidden gold and silver and precious stones in the earth, or pearls within the shells of oysters in the sea, has also concealed within his word truths that are well worth the effort that it takes to dig them up and bring them to light. Even Jesus spoke in parables. Stories with a hidden meaning so that not everybody would understand. God does not mean for everyone to understand. You say, what do you mean by that? Listen to Psalm 95, or rather Psalm 92. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. Listen, the stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Now, before anybody starts getting offended, stupid here does not mean dumb. It means brutish. In other words, on the level of a brute or an animal. Fool does not mean unintelligent. It means being dull or simple towards something. In this case, simple regarding consequences. Arrogantly living for the moment with no thought for the future. Taken together, these two words paint a picture of an individual living life on a purely physical, fleshly level. And in that sense, living exactly like the animals. People who live like that will not be able to understand the truths that God has concealed within the pages of His Word. He does not intend them to. Ironically, Genesis 36 gives us an extended picture of just such a fleshly man and the civilization that he founded. Now, we're often presented with contrasts in the Bible, and this is on purpose, so that we might notice and think about the differences between the people or the events so recorded. The end of Genesis 35 and all of Genesis 36 presents us with a contrast between the families of Jacob and Esau, his twin brother. Now, Jacob is the one who's been chosen by God to be the heir of the covenant. Jacob inherited the promises that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the descendants of Jacob, and that God would give to them the land of Canaan, and that in Genesis 35:11, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. So this is the chosen people. As we leave chapter 35, then, what is the state of Jacob's family? In a word, it's sad. In the aftermath of the death and burial of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, the Bible then unblinkingly records another despicable act by yet another of Jacob's sons. Look at verse 22 of chapter 35. This is while Jacob is mourning for Rachel. Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now, I want you to understand that this was more than an act of simple lust. It was a power play. Let me show you why. Rachel had been Jacob's favored wife. She died giving birth to a son. When she died, she called the name of that son Benoni, but that means son of my sorrow. Jacob renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand or son of my favor. So Rachel was the favored wife. Benjamin was called the favored son. But Jacob had married Reuben's mother, Leah, first. Now, he'd been tricked into it, to be sure. But Leah was still his first wife. And Reuben himself was Jacob's firstborn son. His mother should have been Jacob's favored wife, and Reuben should have been the favored son. So he thought. But there was a complication. Rachel had a servant girl named Bilhah. She had given her to Jacob to be a concubine. A concubine was sort of a junior wife, if I could just leave it there. But both Jacob and the servant girl Bilhah loved Rachel in their own way. Jacob loved Rachel as his wife. Bilhah loved her as the mistress that she served. Bilhah had also given Jacob two sons, Dan and Naphtali. There was no one else in all of that camp who could have comforted Jacob after Rachel's death like Bilhah. And the possibility existed that Bilhah, though she was a concubine, might actually be elevated to the status of favored wife over Reuben's mother, Leah. Reuben wouldn't stand for that. So he did what he did, at least partly, to keep Jacob from turning to Bilhah and to increase his own mother's standing. But there was also another reason. In the ancient world, if you took a man's wife or concubine, you were laying claim to his possessions and his household. Reuben took Bilhah in an attempt to secure his position as the eldest son and the next in line to become head of the family. Ironically, this very action prevented that from ever happening. Jacob, who's called Israel here, shows remarkable restraint, but he never forgot what Reuben had done. And ultimately, just before he died, he denied Reuben the rights of the firstborn son because of what he did. Now, after recording Reuben's sin, the Bible says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. Large family, huh? They're listed under their mother's names. Next, you have the sons of Leah, the sons of Rachel, the sons of Bilhah, and then the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant. This is in verses 23 through 26. Now, there's a summary statement at the end of verse 26. It talks about these are the sons that were born to Jacob in Paddan Aram. Well, Benjamin wasn't born in Paddan Aram. It's not a mistake. It's just a summary statement. On the whole, they were born there. So Jacob had a large family. But honestly, when you compare it to the next chapter, not so large as Esau's, seemingly. And Jacob's family was losing ground. First, they'd buried a family friend in the nurse Deborah in verse 8 of chapter 35. Then they buried Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, in verse 19 of that chapter. Now here at the end of the chapter, Jacob is reunited with Isaac. But then Isaac dies. Look at verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. It's worth noting, do you remember that years ago Isaac had been convinced that he was about to die? That's why he wanted to bless his firstborn son Esau in those days. Now here he is 20 years later. First he's able to greet Jacob upon his return from Paddan Aram. And then he died. Folks, God is in charge of our lives. Sometimes people have been convinced, I'm about to die, I know it, and they have been wrong. Our times are in His hands, according to Psalm 31. It's best to leave them there. Now, there's something heartwarming about the last line of chapter 35. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. These two former rivals came together as brothers in peace to honor and bury their father. And I wish every family would do this at funerals. All of that serves to reintroduce us to Esau. So whatever happened to the big hairy lug anyway? I mean, he and Jacob had reconciled after Jacob returned from Canaan. That's in chapter 33. Then we don't really hear so much about Esau. Esau is outside of God's covenant with his brother. All the promises and blessings had gone to Jacob. God had chosen Jacob, not Esau. Comparatively speaking, the scripture says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you know, that just doesn't seem fair to a lot of people. It just rubs them the wrong way. You have to remember this. God's choices and man's choices flow together. It's a mystery how it works. I can't explain it to you. No one can. But the fact is, our choices matter. And from a human perspective, Esau had been making choices that kept putting him farther and farther away from God. Esau is the perfect picture of a brutish man. Someone who lived life purely on the physical, fleshly level. Esau had little or no time for spiritual things. Now, I'll encourage you by telling you I am not going to read the entire chapter of verse 36 because, after all, it's just a series of genealogies or lists of names. But I do want to show you from this chapter at least four characteristics of a fleshly life. Four characteristics of a fleshly life. Esau had, first of all, a disregard for spiritual things. The first verse. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Generations, this is what sprang from him, and that's what follows. But he's called Esau, that is Edom. Edom means red. Now let me remind you why Esau was called that. Back in Genesis 25, Esau had willingly sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red stew. This meant that Esau was willing to give up his position as the eldest son with a double share of the inheritance, the leadership of the family, and especially the privilege of being part of God's covenant blessing. He was willing to give all that up for a bowl of chili. Genesis 25 concludes, thus Esau despised his birthright. This was not something that God took lightly. Listen again to the judgment pronounced upon Esau that we read together. Hebrews 12 verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. When Esau did this, his attitude was revealed. Whether it came to hunting or eating or sexual desires, his attitude was live for the moment, gratify your appetite, deal with the consequences tomorrow, and don't get hung up with all that religious stuff. Esau had a total disregard for spiritual things. Fleshly men and women always do. Now, Esau was not a bad guy. He didn't wear, you know, black leather jacket with studs and steal candy from children. If you have a black leather jacket with studs, I apologize. Esau was probably somebody you would have liked. He was a man's man. He was a hardy fellow. He probably would have been a good friend. If you needed help, Esau would probably have been there to help you. But for Esau, it was always about the next hunt, the next meal, the next woman. And he really didn't have much thought for this God his father was always talking about. Anybody who has no time for church or the Bible, no time to think about the consequences of their actions, no time to think about life or death or what comes after that, if any thoughts about all that, you know, quote, religious stuff are just shoved aside so that you can concentrate on the next game, the next race, the next party, the next dollar, the next date, the next car, the next house, the next fill in the blank. This is a picture of someone who is living purely on the physical, fleshly level. Does this describe you? Esau had a disregard for spiritual things. I want you to see next, he had a defiance of God's will. Verses 2 through 5 lists his wives' names. I'm just going to read the first part of verse 2. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Now I want to remind you that when Esau's grandfather Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, Esau's father, Abraham made his servant swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. And so the servant went back to Paddan Aram, to Mesopotamia. And the woman that he brought back from Abraham's homeland to marry Isaac was Esau's mother, Rebekah. So it would have been a huge part of the family story that she came from there, and that our family is not to intermarry with the Canaanites. Now, this was not simply prejudice on the part of Abraham or his family. The religion of the Canaanites involved blatant sexuality, other practices, both obscene and inhumanly cruel, especially to children. Frankly, if I could just read from a reference book from them, they'd probably call a meeting of the deacons. They were inhumanly cruel, especially to children. Abraham's family, including Isaac and Jacob and Esau, they were forbidden to marry Canaanites so that their hearts would not be turned away from God. Esau didn't care. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. He didn't care what his mother and father said. He sure didn't care what God thought about it. Canaanite women were exciting. They appealed to his appetites more. They were sexier. They were more sensual. I mean, who wanted to marry, you know, the girl next door from the old country? In his marriages, Esau showed a complete and uncaring defiance for his parents' wishes and God's will. Now, again, I want to quote from a pastor whose name I don't know. I'll have to find out who this guy is so I can credit him. But I love what he said here. It sums up so much. He said, too often, guys marry crazy and girls marry stupid. I've been doing weddings for 34 years. I'm here to tell you. And you walk a fine line when you think, do I tell him? Are you sure about this? Guys marry crazy. Girls marry stupid. It matters who you marry. The happiness or the misery of the rest of your life hangs on it. And Christians are forbidden to marry unbelievers. Someone who's not a Christian. We are told to marry in the Lord. We are told not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And can I tell you something? Dragging your fiance to the preacher so he can act like a bobblehead when the preacher questions him, are you a Christian? Are you saved? That doesn't really address the issue. Because he or she knows, if I don't answer this right, he might not do the ceremony. When a believer in Christ marries an unbeliever, they're not just marrying stupid or crazy. They are being openly defiant of God's commands. This is what Esau did. Three times over, he openly defied his parents' wishes. He defied God's will when it came time to choose a mate. The third characteristic of Esau's life involved a departure from God's people. Look at verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And again, we're told Esau is Edom. By now, Esau had to acknowledge that his brother Jacob would be the one to succeed their father Isaac as the head of the family. Jacob was the one who would receive the covenant blessing from God. The land of Canaan would be given to Jacob's children. And the promised blessing that would flow to all the families of the earth would come through Jacob's line, not Esau. But that didn't mean there was nothing for Esau. I mean, Jacob was his brother. Esau could have said, you say God has appeared to you? You say, God has spoken to you? Brother, tell me about this. I would hear what God said to you. Esau didn't say that. Even if their combined herds necessitated Esau removing a little bit from where Jacob was, he could have told his brother, now Jacob, you are the chosen one to carry on God's covenant, but I will be your ally. I will be near enough so that should you ever need help, I will come to your aid. Esau didn't say that. And Esau could have asked Jacob to talk to Esau's family about how God had worked in his life, about how his name had been changed from Jacob, the schemer, to Israel, Prince with God, how God had answered Jacob in his distress, how God had been with him wherever he had gone. He could have said, "Brother, if through your line all the families of the earth will be blessed, then let my family be the first." Esau didn't say that either. In fact, Esau turned his back on his brother and went about as far south as he could go. Verse 6 says he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. He traveled south and east of the Dead Sea to an area of red, craggy peaks and narrow canyons. And so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. This is reminiscent of Lot's choice to leave his uncle Abraham for the well-watered cities of the plain, which included Sodom and Gomorrah. And just like in Genesis 13, Lot made his choice without praying, without seeking God about it. Esau seems to have made his choice just like that. Only to Esau, it wasn't the cities of the plain. There was something about hiding in the mountains where he would have no contact at all with his brother Jacob. That seems to have been what motivated him. Now, the area where Esau settled was in the southern part of what we call the modern country of Jordan. Our son Josh actually spent some time there this summer. This area sat astride ancient trade routes, and whoever controlled that area could grow fat and rich, charging tariffs and tolls to the caravans and travelers that crossed the place. And this is where the rose-red city of Petra is located. If you have seen Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, you have seen Petra. The end of that movie was filmed in Petra. Petra can only be reached by traveling down a winding, mile-long, narrow canyon. In places, it's barely 12 feet across. And on either side, there are towering cliffs hundreds of feet high. At the end of this long, narrow defile, it opens up into a wider series of canyons. And here, literally carved out of the rock, are temples and buildings and tunnels where the inhabitants once lived. It was a natural fortress. A handful of soldiers in that place could hold off an army. This place became the capital of Edom, the kingdom that Esau founded. And the fact that he and his descendants prospered in that place is a testament to the fact that God keeps his promises even when we pointedly ignore him. Esau was still a son of Isaac. God had promised Isaac that he would multiply Isaac's offspring as the stars of heaven. That included Esau. But don't miss what Esau did here. He deliberately turned his back on God's people. And he went to a place where he wouldn't have to see or hear anything about Jacob or Jacob's God. He not only built himself a fortress in the cliffs, he built a fortress around his heart. Oh, people do this all the time. "I was made to go to church when I was a child. That's why I don't go to church as an adult." Really? Did they make you go to movies when you were a kid? I bet you still go to the movies. The truth is that there's something in you that says, "I don't want it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to be around anybody who might talk about it." That's the problem. That's your choice. If that's what you want to do, no one can stop you. That's what Esau did. He departed from God's people. But I want you to see that the decision he made affected not only him. It affected his children too. Esau had not only an open defiance of God's will and a disregard for spiritual things and a departure from God's people, he had descendants who forgot God. This is in verses 9 through 43. And I'm only going to point out a couple of things to you here. Now keep in mind, while Jacob and his family were dealing with, you know, family division and then famine and then ultimately slavery in Egypt, all the while, Esau's descendants prospered. If you had to ask, where do you think God's working? You'd think, hey, Esau's got it. Look at verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Esau's descendants became a line of kings and a great nation, while Jacob's descendants were still chasing goats and sheep. But there's more to this story as you read through these names. Almost none of Esau's descendants are given a godly name. Names don't mean so much to us these days. But in those days, the giving of a name was significant. Often it spoke of qualities that the person was to live up to. Among devout people, it would often include the name of their God. Think about Jacob, renamed Israel. El, the Hebrew name, one of the words for God. It means one who wrestles with God or prince with God. But Esau, he was named for a bowl of red soup. The nation he founded became known as Red because of the red cliffs they dwelled in. And in all these names, in all these lists of Esau's descendants, only one early on had a name that included the name of God. It's in verse 10, Reuel. After that, none of these have godly names. They just didn't really think much about God. Just like Esau. Look at verse 12. You'll find that one of Esau's grandsons was named Amalek. A people came from him, and the Amalekites became one of Israel's bitter enemies. And the nation of Edom itself, despite having special status in God's law as a brother nation to Israel, Edom became the enemy of Israel as well. When Israel escaped from Egypt in the Exodus, Edom would not let the Israelites cross through their land. You find that in Numbers 20. And centuries later, when Israel was invaded, the Edomites rejoiced. They watched with glee. They even cut off the escape routes. And they caught the fleeing Jews and turned them back over to their captors. For this reason, God's prophet Obadiah pronounced a judgment on Edom. You find this in the book of Obadiah. Do you see how a life lived on a fleshly level affects not only you, but your children? Can affect not only your children, but even generations after you. If you won't think about the things of God for yourself, will you not at least consider spiritual things for the sake of your children and their children after them? Now let me show you how this struggle between the chosen line of Jacob and the fleshly line of Esau came to an unanticipated crisis centuries later. Centuries rolled by. The nation of Edom eventually became known as Idumea. And a prominent Idumean named Herod was appointed to be king over a backwater part of the Roman Empire known as Judea. And during Herod's reign, one of Jacob's descendants, the one who was the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, that one was born in Bethlehem. And the fleshly descendant of Esau did his best to kill the promised descendant of Jacob. But the child, Jesus, was protected until he could fulfill the purpose for which he came. And he came, he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die a death in our place that would give us peace with God. This is the good news that can bless all the families of the earth. This is the gospel that can bless your family, that can change your life. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It transforms you. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It suits you for a fleshly life. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You cannot live a spiritual life with a fleshly nature. This is why Jesus said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. When, like Jacob, we finally come to the end of ourselves, when we finally come to the end of trusting in ourselves, then we are ready to receive God's grace. And Jesus said, whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The promise of God is that anyone who receives Jesus by faith, anyone who believes in His name, will become a child of God. And so here's the choice before you. Will you live a life solely on the fleshly, physical level? Or will you believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be born again spiritually? Now let me tell you, after you're born again, you will still struggle your fleshly nature against your new spiritual nature. Like Jacob, you'll still make mistakes sometimes, but the difference will be you'll be born into His family. You will be His child. Don't you want that? Won't you receive Jesus? Your life and your eternity and that of your children hang in the balance. May we have our eyes closed and our heads bowed. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would take Your word, Your Spirit just now. Please don't let the enemy steal the seed of Your word away from any heart. And we pray, O God, the Holy Spirit, that right now that You would take what we have heard from Your word, show us the truth, show us ourselves, show us our need of You, and then show us the Lord Jesus Christ, and how by turning to You, we find forgiveness of sins. We become a new creature. We're born again spiritually. We're given a new nature. And oh God, for those of us who've come to that moment already, forgive us when we act like we forgot that that ever happened. Forgive us when we act like all we have is a fleshly nature. Help us, we pray, to live in the Spirit, to live like Your children. And for someone here who maybe they're religious or they've been coming to church, help them to understand, no matter how we dress up the fleshly nature, it's still flesh. Oh Lord Jesus, You told us we need to be born again. And we're born again by believing in You. And I pray that if there's someone here, man, woman, boy or girl, right now where they sit, that they would call upon You and say, oh Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that You died and rose again. Forgive my sins and be my Lord and my Savior. I do receive You and trust You. And oh God, I pray that You'd help us to live lives controlled by Your Spirit and not to walk in the flesh. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.